of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of the ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of God.
Well, thank you, Kaylee. We have a long list of people who rotate in the scripture reading. And then when there's a controversial word, that list gets a lot shorter because so many of you are not mature enough to read that without laughing. Let's begin today with some prayer. Lord, you are good. Your word is good and your word is true. We praise you that you have revealed yourself to us so that we can gather to worship you because you are faithful to us. Lord, bless this time together. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to Exodus 34. In our passage today, we see a lot. In many ways, Exodus 34 serves as a refresher, as a reminder, on the entire book of Exodus in one way or another. As you heard it read by Kaylee, your mind may have jumped to one point or another in the Exodus narrative if you've been following along with us as we've been preaching through it. We hear the Ten Commandments, or some of them. We hear about feasts that have been instituted throughout Exodus. We see references to them, actually the Exodus from Egypt, the promise of God to give them the land. All of these are review for Moses and for the readers of Exodus. And while this is seemingly a lot of review, it's a lot of review that God felt necessary to say to Moses. God viewed our passage today as exactly what Moses needed to hear as they prepared to leave Mount Sinai. And in the same way, it is exactly what we need to hear as we prepare to finish up our series on Exodus in the next few weeks. So, but what specifically does God want Moses and us to hear and take from these reminders? Well, if you're a note taker, I have 3 points for you. I think God wants Moses to hear. I think this passage offers Moses and us a covenant reminder, a covenant response, and a covenant reflection. So again, that's a covenant reminder, a covenant response, and a covenant reflection. So this first point, a covenant reminder, if you'll turn with me to verse 10, God's word says, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Israel has lived a life of rebellion toward God. And this all culminates a few weeks ago in the golden calf incident. Everything after that, and everything before that, truly, is God's grace and mercy. The people of Israel are sinful and stiff-necked, and God is faithful to them. The people sin, God allows Moses to intercede. He allows Moses to come back to Mount Sinai with two new tablets, having broken the first ones. And Moses pleads with the Lord that the Lord stay in their midst, although they're sinful and stiff-necked. I mean, God has every right to let Israel walk away. At every chance, they turn from God. And he is a perfect and holy God. But he doesn't abandon them. We saw last week, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Instead, God responds by saying, "I am making a covenant." God is giving them a covenant reminder. He reminds Moses and Israel that he has already chosen them as his inheritance. In verse 9, last week, Moses pleads that he keep them as their inheritance, but he's already chosen them. And through them, his glory will be known to all the world. God is the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God who took them out of Egypt. He provided manna and water and kept them alive in the wilderness. The golden calf isn't the first time these people were sinful. They've been stiff-necked from the beginning. They were stiff-necked before God even brought them out of Egypt. But it's never been about Israel. It's never been about what Israel can do for God. It's always been about God. The question of Exodus 34 is not, can Israel be faithful to God? We've already seen the answer. Time and time again, the answer is no. Israel turns their back on God and is sinful and stiff-necked. The question is God faithful to his people? And God answers it. He says, "I am making a covenant with my people. God will do marvels. God is going to work. God is going to do amazing things through Israel." We see how God is reminding Moses that he is the initiator here. He is the primary agent in this story being written. And that is exactly what God is reminding them. What is God's promise to Moses truly about? What is God truly doing with Israel? What God will do through Israel is bring glory and honor to himself. God will do marvels never before seen. God will do great things with and through Israel. And what will the entire world see? And we see that in verse 10. They will see the work of God. God, being a merciful and gracious God, gives Moses a reminder. Israel is already God's chosen people. God gives Moses a reminder that he is faithful to fulfill his promises to his people. Church, do you need that reminder today? When you sin, and then you sin again, and then you sin again because you are stiff-necked and sinful, just as Israel is, do you start to wonder whether or not God is faithful to you? Do you start to wonder whether or not God is there, whether or not he hears you, whether or not he cares for you? When Scripture says your sins are forgiven, do you believe God is faithful to those promises? I imagine many of you might hear those questions and think, yeah, of course, I believe God is faithful. God is faithful to me. God loves me. He cares for me. And then it comes time to confess your sin. And then maybe you don't believe it so much. Then it comes time to actually pray. Then it comes time to actually share the gospel with that person who you think seems too far gone. But Israel was too far gone from my perspective. God is faithful to them. He is faithful to us now and forever. But that leads us, I think, to a question is, how do we live in response to a God that's faithful to us? How should Israel live as the chosen people of this faithful God? If God is truly who he says he is, if God is faithful to his plan and his promises, how should they respond? How should we respond? And that brings us to our second point, in the covenant response. I think it's important to ask this question because a covenant has two parties. God is making a covenant. Well, who's he making that covenant with? He's making it with Israel. I think we could read this wrongly as a covenant of works, as a works-based agreement. God has promised to do all these things to Israel, and Israel must obey what God commands. And it's almost as if God is an employer and he's hiring Israel to do his job, and everything we're about to read is the job description, and the wages of doing that are the blessings that God has promised. Except, Israel are about the worst employees you could ever hire. And they've already committed blasphemy. They have ripped up the job description to shreds. They are on strike. They are doing the opposite of what they would be told to do should they be employees. The only thing Israel has worked toward is rebellion. And God just said that he is gracious and merciful. He's reminding them that he's faithful. Are we to hear that? Are we to know that about God and immediately ask, how can I earn that? There's a God who's gracious and merciful and faithful. How can I get in on that? How can I work towards that? Of course not. Because we know we can't earn it. Israel knows they can't earn it. They can't obey these commands. They've already fallen short. But we must ask, and they ask, you know, how do I live in response to the faithfulness of God? And God answers, starting in verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Here, God is reiterating a promise he already gave to Israel in chapter 23 and in chapter 33 of the land, and a promise that we see be a driving force in the Genesis and Exodus narratives of the land. But even in this promise that we see first of the land, it comes with a response. What purpose does it bring if God is to drive all of these pagan nations out of the land and then Israel doesn't go? Even in chapter 33, he tells Israel plainly, go up from here and go to the land that I've sworn to Abraham, and I will drive out these people. And he warns them not to make a covenant with these pagan nations. And he tells them to destroy their altars, break their pillars, destroy their asherim, which were they were idols, pillars to some pagan gods. You shall worship no other god. Does that sound familiar to us? It's the first commandment, right? He's repeating it. You shall worship no other god. So God, who promised all this land originally to Abraham's offspring, is now telling Abraham's offspring to trust that he is faithful and enter the land. And when they get there, don't worship other gods. And he's highlighting for us the true response to God's faithfulness. And that's worship of him. And that's what falls short about these comparisons and illustrations of an employer and an employee. Works-based comparison that we see so much in the Old Testament is that God is saying, worship me. Worship me. We exist to worship. God views it as an absolute distortion of what we were created by him to do when we go on and we worship other things, other false gods. He hates it. He absolutely hates it. Multiple times in Exodus, we've seen how important it is when God reveals his name. We saw this in the burning bush. We saw this last week when God says he will reveal his name to Moses. And again, now we see the word says the Lord's name is jealous. Last week, Peter said in his sermon that God's glory is his goodness, and his goodness is his name. And here, God's name is jealous. So we have this tendency to view jealousy as a negative emotion, something that is irrational or an emotion that's the mark of insecurity or immaturity. But let me ask you guys this. Let me ask you wives. If you looked over at your husband's phone and he had just gotten a text from a woman with a bunch of kissy face emojis, hearts, I'd be concerned if you weren't jealous, right? I don't think it's irrational or immature to be jealous of that. Men, if you saw your wife holding another man's hand, wouldn't jealousy be a little appropriate as a response? Why? Well, because in a marriage, you're to be faithful to one another. You've chosen each other. The proper response to each other's faithfulness is more faithfulness. And when that is disrupted, we can become jealous. And if we, sinful, stiff-necked, wicked people, can find a righteous jealousy, how much more righteous and good is the jealousy of a holy and perfect God? And there is no other God who deserves to be worshipped. And there is no other God who deserves our faithfulness. And even more than all those things, there is no other God who would ever be faithful to any of us. This is where every other God, every other false religion falls short. No matter what an Egyptian said, or an ancient god of that era, or a Mormon, or a Muslim, those people know in their hearts that those false gods can't be faithful to them because they're not perfect. And those gods demand works. But our God is faithful to us when he knows we can't earn it. Of course he's jealous when we turn from that. Of course God is jealous and angry when we chase after false gods because God's glory is tied to his name. God's glory, he's jealous for his glory because he's the only one who deserves it. In the marriage illustrations that I use, they're intentional because look how God specifically warns Israel not to break the first commandment. He says, if your sons and daughters marry their sons and daughters, they will be unfaithful to me. They will worship false gods. And then from here on out, the whole Bible, we see so many illustrations and pictures of God as a faithful husband to an unfaithful bride. And by now, as Moses is listening to the speech from God, and as Israel hears this, and as we hear this, we remember this, that there's not just the one commandment, but that there are 10. And they're not just the Ten Commandments, but if you think back to our sermons from Exodus 19 to 23, there are chapters and chapters and chapters of laws. And God is summarizing this here. We see the second commandment, to not to make an image, a fitting emphasis, given the golden calf debacle. We see laws about the feasts that have been instituted throughout Exodus, laws about sacrifice. And finally, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. But the law of God starts with this first commandment in Exodus 20 and ends with this law about the goats in Exodus 23. God has intentionally given Moses a reminder of the law, beginning to end up to this point in Exodus, none of which are new. None of this is a new command. And is again reminding him not just of who he is as the God who's rescued them out of Egypt, not just reminding them of his faithfulness, but he's reminding them that he's also a God who has declared how we are to respond. God is faithful even to give us the proper response to worshiping him. Look to verse, and he's faithful to honor that. If you look to verse 24, God says, "No one shall covet your land." God is promising particularly that as Israel honors these commands and they go up and they leave their home unprotected to make sacrifices, that no one is going to steal their land while they're gone, because God will protect it. Because God is faithful to his people. And so our covenant response is not to pursue perfection. It's not as though our response is to try to do everything we can so that we can earn this faithfulness. It is to worship. It is to praise God. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. You'll remember that when Moses descended from the mountain the first time, he broke the two tablets when he saw everything happening with the golden calf. So now God has commissioned Moses to write them again. And we may scroll past that reality, the reality that God wanted his law written down, but I would like us to stop and consider that for a moment. God is a faithful God. God desires our worship. And God is so those things that he wants to be on the record. God is so faithful to his people, and he desires his people's worship. So he wrote down the Ten Commandments, and now, thousands of years later, across the world, with no one in this room having an ethnic heritage to Israel, as far as I know, we hold those same Ten Commandments in our hands, in our Bible. He's allowed us a way to say, "God, your word says you're faithful," because he's given us his word. He's given us a way to say, "God, your word says you forgive the sins of your people," because he's given us his word. Had God not been a faithful God, we might not hold his word in our hands, and I couldn't stand before you and say, "Thus says the Lord." Your ability to know God and read God's word is because he's faithful to you, because he wants you to worship him. But if we even remember to last week, God says, "I will write on the tablets." So even in Moses doing the actual writing, we don't see God changing his mind, but we see God kind of instituting this idea that Moses will be, in a sense, an intermediary. Moses will speak for God, which we see as Moses will continually act as a reflection of God's glory and God's word in his covenant in the rest of the narrative. So that brings us to our third point, which is covenant reflection. So Moses is given this assurance by God in the form of the reminder. And God says, I'm making this covenant with you. I'm going to be faithful to everything I've said I'm going to do. He's reminded by God that he wants worship. He wants devotion. And then he returns from the mountain with the Ten Commandments as they prepare to leave Mount Sinai. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Being in the presence of God, Moses is now physically shining. And the people are terrified. It says, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Even this can offer as a reminder in some way, because the imagery mimics what happens in Exodus 20. When God delivers the Ten Commandments the first time, in Exodus 20, the Lord talks with Moses, and a massive storm flows over the mountain. We get thunder and lightning and clouds of fire, and everyone is sitting at the base of the mountain, terrified. And then Moses comes down, and all Israel is terrified and doesn't even want to go near him. And they say to Moses in Exodus 20, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. They're so afraid of that happening. They're so afraid of God's glory in Exodus 20 that they fear for their lives. And now Moses returns from Mount Sinai again, and his face is shining. He's got this bright, radiant, blinding light, and they're afraid to come near him. The people are once again struck to their core by a glimpse of God's glory. And God's word says, but Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord has spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with Paul, he put a veil over his face. I want to highlight what I think the word highlights about Aaron in this passage. You'll notice that Aaron is mentioned by name twice, that he's mentioned as someone who's afraid and as one of the leaders of the congregation. Think about being Aaron in this moment. He just led the people into utter sin with this golden calf narrative. And then, when he's confronted about it, he does not respond well to being confronted. He deflects, he's passive, and Moses says before he goes up to the mountain, maybe God will forgive us. And now Moses has been up there for 40 days. I imagine it was a stressful 40 days for Aaron, to say the least. 40 days and 40 nights of insecurity, I'm sure. And the text highlights him specifically. Who could possibly be more desperate for God's grace and mercy than Aaron in this moment? He, more than anyone else, knows how undeserving he is to stand in the presence of God. He knows that he has disobeyed, dishonored the Lord who rescued him out of Israel. What does he need to hear more than the reality that God is faithful to his people? That it's not about him. That God is not going to abandon Israel. And then when Moses comes back to their presence with a reflection of God's glory in his shining face, Aaron is too scared to even go near Moses. But he's called over by Moses. I think that in itself is a picture of God's faithfulness to us. And no matter how unfaithful we are, God is calling us back to him always. But he's called over by Moses, and all Israel hears that the Lord is going to give Israel the land. The Lord is not going to abandon his people. God is going to do amazing things that Israel will witness, and that God is going to allow Israel to remain his people. And if you're Aaron, you know that everything you just heard Moses say is reliable. How do you know that? Because the dude is shining. There's like something is up. Okay, you know he's been with God. Not only does God remind Israel of the covenant he's making with them, not only does he provide the ways in which we're to respond to his faithfulness, but he also provides a tangible, visible reflection that he really is with his people, that he really was on that mountain with Moses. And you'll notice that Moses doesn't put that veil over his face until he has finished recounting God's words. So the shining face of Moses is this reflection of God's glory, the reflection of the one true God in all his power, mercy, and grace, the proof that God truly is who he says he is, will do what he says he will do. And then God's word says in verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So Moses continues this practice as he continues to commune with God, right? So it's a continual reminder to Israel of the way the Lord is speaking with his people. This formula kind of stays the same. Moses lifts the veil to talk with God. Moses tells Israel what God has said. They can believe, they have the reliability because they have the reflection of God's glory in Moses' face. And then he covers his face once he's finished speaking on behalf of God. And this glimpse of glory is enough that the people, they see in Moses a reliable evidence that God knows, or that Moses speaks and knows God, speaks for God and knows God. This glimpse of glory that is so magnificent that the people are afraid of it. Well, church, we don't worship that glimpse. We don't worship that reflection. As we see Moses' face shine as a reflection of God's immense glory, we know that God himself has come in Jesus Christ, not just as a temporary reflection of God, but as God. That this covenant reminder ultimately comes to culminate in the gracious work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. The ultimate act of faithfulness, that God is faithful to us to forgive our sins by the work of Jesus bearing those sins for us. And our response ultimately culminates in the repentance and worship in light of Christ's work on our behalf. And now we don't have to see a fading reflection of God's glory whenever a veil gets lifted, but we ourselves are being transformed into that reflection of glory more and more each day until we finally obtain it in eternal life with our Lord. And I want us to flip to 2 Corinthians 3 to prove that point a little bit more. So we've got in 2 Corinthians 3, we've got Paul writing to the Corinthians. And, you know, we're familiar with Paul. You know, he was a Jew, and of the Jews, he was the greatest according to his own accord, that he was the best Pharisee that you could possibly be. And so he has a vast understanding of what's happening here in Exodus 34, right? He has heard it and studied it immensely. And he says, starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The ministry of Moses was so glorious that people couldn't even bear to see his face. They were terrified. It was so glorious that they didn't want to stand in the presence of God as they saw the thunder and the smoke and they heard that God had spoken to them. That glorious, powerful ministry is referred by Paul as the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. Not because there's anything wrong with the Ten Commandments, not because there's anything wrong with God, but that there's something wrong with us. We've already seen how God knows Israel can't live up. Israel knows they can't live up to this law of God perfectly. That if God were to hold them to the standard of perfect obedience, the only thing we'd see is death. So what we see from this chapter in Exodus isn't a ministry of death or a ministry of condemnation because God has fallen short or because God can't fulfill his promises. But this ministry is a glorious, powerful expression of God's glory on display, worthy of our worship, and God offers us an even more glorious ministry in the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ surpasses the ministry of Moses, and not only that, the glory of the ministry of Jesus is permanent. So what does that mean for us? I think 2 Corinthians 3 answers it for us. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Since we have such a hope of this permanent, glorious ministry of Jesus, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." When we reflect on Exodus 34 and 2 Corinthians 3, we can see that the permanent glory through the ministry of Jesus means that in our lives, we can be bold and we can behold. We are bold, not like Moses, which Moses comes across as quite bold. So for Paul to say this, it should mean something for each and every one of us. We are bold, not like Moses, who veiled his face because he had a fading, temporary reflection of God's glory. That veil is removed permanently by the work and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we turn to the Lord and accepting Christ as our Savior, we also turn to the Holy Spirit as God, who lifts our veil and offers us freedom. And in 2 Corinthians 3, the real question is, why is Paul so willing to put his life on the line to share the gospel? Paul says, well, Paul is bold as a proclaimer of the gospel because he knows that what he proclaims is the ultimate permanent hope. You have that same hope in Christ. So my question for you is, are you marked by that same boldness to proclaim the gospel? And you can behold the glory of the God. You stand with no veil. You don't have to stand in fear in the presence of the Lord. And in beholding, you are transformed to be more and more like Christ through the work of the Spirit in your life, day after day, from one degree to another. And that's because you were made for that. You were created to worship and stand in awe of the glory of our amazing Creator and Savior. My question again is your life marked by that attitude? This is the covenant in Exodus 34. We're to be reminded of the faithfulness of God to his people and plan. We're to respond as we were created to do in worship of this God. And as we see the reflection of glory in Moses' face, we know that an even brighter reflection is before us when we see Christ both in his work for us on the cross and his work in us through the work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us so that we may know you. We praise you for that reality. Lord, as we come before you today, I ask that you remind us that we can be bold because we know that we have the permanent, glorious hope, unchanging power. Lord, we know that you are a faithful God. Remind us of that each and every day. Lord, help us to worship you more and more each and every day. And Lord, help us to reflect on the glory and power of Christ, both for us on the cross and in our union with him today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.